Please turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We got as far as verse 23. Luke 11. I'll read from verse 23 to verse 26. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Messiah has just been speaking about a house divided. And what he is saying here is, we have to make your choice, you have to make your decision. He who is not with me, when he says in verse 23, he who is not with me, he's talking of someone who is not his disciple. Not with me is synonymous with he who is not my disciple. And there is no neutral ground, says the Savior. There is no neutral territory. Remember how Elijah put it? How long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. You have to make your choice. And not to be with Messiah is to be against him. Earlier on, in chapter 9 and verse 49 and 50. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us. But Yeshua said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. In other words, if they are doing the kind of work that we are doing, then he is not against us, he is on our side. And here is the opposite being said here in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. That's the other side of the coin. If we are with Messiah, we will be gathering with him. If we are not, we will be scattering. We're either going forwards or we're going backwards. We're either on one side of the fence or we are on the other. This is what Messiah is speaking about. And now he shows the danger of trying to be neutral. You cannot be neutral. You're either for or against. But this is why he speaks in verse 24 to 26 about an unclean spirit. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. What Messiah is emphasizing here is reformation without regeneration. That's what he is warning against. That if we just reform our lives, as Stuart was underlining, mere outward reformation without inward transformation will eventually land us back into a worse mess than we were in before. And he put it like this, when an unclean spirit is expelled out of a man, he's comparing the man to a house where the evil tenant has been driven out. As a result of it being driven out, it looks for somewhere else to dwell. But we read about it, about this evil spirit, that he seeks rest and finds none. Looking for another victim. And when he doesn't find, and the reason why he doesn't find another victim, is because the other houses that he would enter in are occupied, and they will not accept strangers. It's a picture of those who have now God in their life, and there's no room for the evil spirit when God is at the center, God is in the heart. So he finds none, and therefore he thinks, I'll try going back to the house from which I came out. And it's interesting the language he uses, this unclean spirit. In verse 24, I will return to my house from which I came. He still regards it as his own possession. It has not been repossessed by God. It has been cleansed of its unworthy tenant, but it has been left empty. Verse 25, and when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. I will return to my house from which I came out. The unclean spirit could never say that if he found that the house was occupied. He finds it cleaned but vacant. And it's a picture of someone who has had a temporary reformation in their life, but in the end they are worse off than they were before. Now, this unclean spirit wants to repossess this vacant house. He'd been thrown out. He came back. He found it in better condition than he left it. What does he do? The Lord says, then he goes and takes with him, this is verse 26, seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. The unclean spirit says, this time I'll make sure I don't get thrown out again. To secure his possession, which he calls my house, because the title deed has never been given to another. That's the trouble with the merely moral person, that they think that they can do it all themselves. They never give God the right to dwell in their heart and in their life. So he takes seven other. And the word other here means different from himself. Because if they were like himself, they could be driven out as he was. He finds different ones, worse ones than himself, greater evil powers. And they come in, they enter and dwell there. That is, they make this their permanent settlement. Here's an illustration from the history of Israel. If we look at Judges chapter 18, the book of Judges chapter 18, verse 1, and then going down to verse 7. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So they sent five men, verse 7. So the five men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. And then jumping on to verse 27. The Danites heard about these people who were living safe and secure and who thought that everything was well with them. Verse 27, so they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehov. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. So they got reoccupied by their enemies, the Danites. And the Lord says, that's what happens to the individual too. The individual seeks to cleanse their life, but they don't invite God in. Remember the parable of the five wise, the five foolish maidens. The five foolish maidens did not take oil in their vessels, and the result is their lamps went out. It's the same kind of picture here. And the result was the person who at the time had been reformed turned out, fell back into his bad ways, into his bad habits, and now he was even worse off than he had been before. In the first letter of Peter, second letter of Peter, chapter 2, Peter describes the process whereby a person can start out by cleaning up their act, as we say, but ends up being worse than before. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. They return to their foolishness now with a vengeance. We know of situations like that, I'm sure. And the Lord says, in effect, a moral devil is worse, more evil than an unclean devil. The moral man who goes back on his morality and wallows more than ever in his sins. Another illustration that we can take is found from the law of Moses concerning a leprous house. Because the Lord here is comparing a man to a house, he would awake in the memory of his listeners the law concerning a house in which there was leprosy. We read about it in Leviticus 14. Leviticus chapter 14. How dangerous, the Lord is saying, it is to try and keep yourself without the help of God. Without the presence of God in your life, you're sure to end up worse than you were before. In Leviticus 14, we have the law concerning a leprous house. Verse 43. Now, if the plague comes back and breaks out in the house, after he has taken away the stones, after he has scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look. And indeed, if the plague has spread in the house, it is an active leprosy in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones, its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. The law concerning a house was, if the owner of the house found that there were marks on the wall, stripes, greenish stripes, greenish or reddish, verse 37, he shall examine the plague, and indeed if the plague is on the walls of the house with ingrained streaks, greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep in the wall. What were they to do with the house that showed marks of the plague. The priest was to commanded, first of all, empty the house. Take everything that you belong out of the house, and you get outside the house too. Then the priest went inside, had a look, and commanded that they were to remove the infected stones and put clean stones in their place. Also, they were to scrape off all the plaster that was on the inside of the house, remove the infected stones and the plaster, and take them to the dump. But then, if it reappeared, God said, there's no hope for that house. The leprosy is in the house, and however many times you take out those stones that are infected, the new stones will get infected, and you'll have the same situation again. There's only one remedy, and that is demolish the house. And what Messiah is saying here is essentially the same as God spoke through Moses. If a person takes out those infected areas of his life, and then he goes back again and he shows traces of the same moral infection, God says there's no hope for that man. There's only one thing for him, and that is destruction. You see the force of what he is saying here. In other words, if we are going to live a clean life, God must come into our life. We must repent and take God as our Savior and as our indweller. The Holy Spirit will never allow an evil spirit to share accommodation with him. And if God, the Holy Spirit, indwells your heart and your life, there's no room for the devil. Now, having taught this, a woman was obviously moved to the depths of her being by the teaching. It's obvious that she was gripped and moved by what he had said. So in verse 27 and 28, we read of how she praised his mother. Verse 27, and it happened as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." It's all in keeping with what he has just been saying. This woman here, while he was teaching, from the listening crowd, lifted up her voice in praise. He did not rebuke her. He didn't silence her. He didn't hush her. She was really praising the fact that Mary, his mother, had been privileged to be his mother. And without denying what she said, in other words, he admitted what he said. He said, yes, but there's something better. There's a privilege that's even higher than being the human vehicle, the human instrument through whom the Messiah came into the world. And that is to have God's word in your heart. They are more blessed. Let's look back at chapter 8, verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15. He speaks about those who receive the word of God in a prepared heart. He says, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." And he said there's something, there's a higher privilege than being my mother. He's in verse 21. "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." The emphasis is throughout that keeping the word of God is in the heart is a greater honor than even being the human instrument through whom he came into the world. Yes, she was right when she said in her prayer of thanksgiving, "From henceforth all nations shall call me blessed," and we should not detract from the honor that God bestowed upon Miriam, the mother of Yeshua. But there's something, there's an honor that is even greater, and that is to have God's truth in our heart. Hearing the word of God and keeping it. The one through that house from which the unclean spirit was expelled corresponds to the person who hears the word of God but does not keep it in their heart. In the next paragraph, from verse 29 to 32, we read of people who wanted a sign. From verse 29 to 32. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Seeking a sign, the Lord says, the only sign that I give to the unbelieving, to my unbelieving people, is the sign of Jonah. The evil generation he's speaking about were those that were opposing him, that were calling into question his person and his work, maligning him, maligning his work. They were unconvinced by the signs that he had already performed, signs of healing, raising the dead, healing lepers, restoring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, all these signs, and still they were asking for more signs. By now, if they were not going to be convinced, they would never be. That's why he says an evil generation seeks the sign, and therefore there shall no sign be given to it. James put it like this. He said, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss." And that's what they were doing. He spoke about the sign of Jonah the prophet. In what way was Jonah a sign? He was divinely sent. He had a message of judgment soon to fall. He had a symbolic resurrection, because he said in his prayer that he descended to the gates of death when he was in the whale of the great fish. His message, Jonah's message, was initially believed by the people, but when judgment did not fall in the time period that he warned them of, they returned to their evil ways, and we read in the following prophet, Nahum, who comes after Jonah, that God there pronounces final judgment on them, because for a while they believed Jonah, for a while they repented, and then when the threat and judgment did not fall, they said, "Well, it may never have happened." Someone asked, this is just at a tangent, but someone asked, how was Jonah then a true prophet if the thing he threatened did not happen to the people of Nineveh? Because Jonah had said, "Yet 40 days and the city shall be overthrown." And the questioner asked me, wasn't then Jonah a false prophet? Because Moses says in the law, in Deuteronomy 18, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the thing does not happen, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. So my questioner said, was not Jonah then a false prophet? Well, we have to take another scripture, and that's found in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. There's the answer. He was a true prophet. He was announcing judgment. But as all true prophets, they also made allowance for timely repentance. And God says here through Jeremiah the prophet, if they do repent in time, I will repent of my threat. In other words, as one man of God wrote, when God threatens, it's in order not to perform the threatening. He threatens in order to pull us up. He's tapping us on the shoulder. He's trying to bring us to that state of heart and of mind where he will not have to do what he has threatened. That's what we have with Jonah. But what happened was that subsequently to their repentance, they turned back, and God says through the prophet Nahum at the end of the prophet's book, upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Messiah was like that prophet Jonah. He came to announce the coming judgment. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, if you don't repent, the kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you. He said that himself in chapter 19. If you had known these things which belong to your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And just as Jonah's message finally was vindicated, judgment did fall, so in the case of Israel, Messiah's message was finally vindicated. Judgment fell upon the nation. The Romans came and destroyed the city and the temple and took the people captives, those that they had not massacred. It's interesting that there were 40 days to Jonah's prophecy, and there were 40 years approximately between Messiah's appearing to proclaim the kingdom and the destruction of Jerusalem. Because Messiah appeared around AD 30. Jerusalem was destroyed AD 70. So there are many parallels between Jonah and Messiah. Judgment after 40 days, if no repentance, in the case of Messiah, a year for a day. Judgment after 40 years because of no repentance. So the Messiah says here, verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Do you notice the word to become here? As Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Ultimately, his prophecy was vindicated. And just as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so was Messiah 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This generation, he's not referring to all the people, because there were thousands that were saved on Pentecost and following, at Shavuot and following. Generation here refers to a certain class of people. And what that is a gainsaying generation. Those people who quibbled with God, who questioned him, who challenged him, and who contradicted him. He said it's on such people that judgment will come. And then to illustrate how they were without excuse, he mentioned the Queen of the South in verse 31, who came to hear Solomon. The Queen of the South was the Queen of Sheba. We read about her in the first book of Kings, chapter 10. In the last judgment, she will rise and condemn That doesn't mean that there wasn't judgment for the Queen of the South. All people were brought into judgment except those that had truly believed in God. She would rise up and condemn the people of this, the men of this generation, because she sought the truth. It's quite probable, actually, that the Queen of Sheba returned to Ethiopia a believer. In the judgment day, she will condemn the people of Israel who had not believed in God. She showed faith by coming a great distance to hear about God, to hear the words of God. She demonstrated her faith in doing so. The men of Nineveh demonstrated what it is to repent, because the king said, "Let everyone turn from his evil ways." And so they did. "And from the violence that is in their hands." That's what they did. Alas, it was not a permanent repentance. It was temporary. The danger, the Messiah says, of a temporary faith, it lands us up in a worse mess than we were before. Solomon was erring and fallible, and yet the Queen of Sheba paid due honor to Solomon. Jonah was also erring and fallible. He got very upset with God, as we read in his book. He was erring and fallible, and yet the men of Nineveh believed him and turned from their evil ways. Here was Messiah, of whom Solomon and Jonah were symbolic types. And he was greater than Solomon in that sense, greater than Jonah, and yet the people of his age would not demonstrate faith or repentance at his message, at his words of wisdom or his words of knowledge. It's a sad paragraph. From verse 33 to 36, Messiah mentions the single eye. He has spoken about this before. But here it is in a different context. In the previous context, we read in chapter 8 and verse 16, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light." He had just been speaking about the seed of the word of God. Now he repeats what he had said in chapter 8, but it is in the context of false repentance. Verse 33 to 36. "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." Having lit a lamp, says a Messiah, the man doesn't hide it from view. He puts it in a place where others will be illuminated. Especially those who come in may see the light. The same message is brought to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Shaul, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is writing to the Corinthians and describing what their meetings should be like, the order that they should have in their meetings, the place of tongues and of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22 to 25. "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole Kehillah comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. They which come in may see the light, says Messiah. Cannot delve into the passage right now in 1 Corinthians 14, but the Lord is saying here, let your light so shine that people will see, will be convinced of the truth that you believe. Sometimes people come in and they're shocked at what the preacher says or what the speaker says, because it seems as though the speaker has read their heart or read their mind, and as though he knew all about them. In the days of Charles Spurgeon, there was a certain man who went, but his wife wouldn't go. But eventually, she was overcome with curiosity. So after her husband left, she went secretly and slipped into the meeting. That evening, Spurgeon had no idea who anybody was, but what he spoke went to her heart. When her husband got home, he found a very angry wife. She said, "You told him about me, didn't you?" Because what he had said was exactly aimed at her case. Now, Paul says, this is what happens when we just go about our responsibility of preaching the word of God. And he says to the believers in Corinth, don't keep it just to one person. Share it. Share the responsibility for proclaiming God's word amongst those who have ability in your gathering. And then as each one fortifies the message of the other person, so the visitor who's come in sees the light, understands the truth. He sees how the word of God speaks to his heart. And that's what Messiah means here when he says in verse 33 that those who come in may see the light. Those that are seekers and visitors. If everybody spoke in an unknown language, the listener would not be any the wiser. That's what he has been emphasizing, restoring the balance between tongues and prophecy. When he mentions that the lamp of the body is the eye, he's talking about the earthly life here. The eye is the window of the soul. It is the instrument of perception. And it has to be single. It has to be undivided. When your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. That means undivided gaze on Messiah. We're not looking at anyone else. We're not trying to find our resources in him plus another. There are some false teachings around that say, yes, it's all very well to believe in Yeshua, the Messiah, but you also need something else. But the Bible tells us it's him plus nothing. Your eye has to be good, that is to be single. And then your body will be full of light. Verse 34, your whole body also is full of light. David, in writing in one of the Psalms, Psalm 34, says, they looked unto him and they were enlightened. That's how it happens. It's looking with an undivided gaze, refusing to look at anyone else for our salvation. But when he speaks about your eye being bad, he's talking of the jaundiced eye. We know that proverb that says, all seems yellow to the jaundiced eye. That is, to the one whose gaze is clouded by superstition or by covetousness. A covetous man is an idolater. And in the book of Proverbs, we read about covetous men, that they are men with an evil eye. And therefore, Messiah says, take heed, verse 35, that the light which is in you is not darkness. Beware of false light. Isaiah chapter 50. We're coming to the close of our message. But just before we close, let's look at a couple of scriptures. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10 and 11, God draws the contrast between those who are in darkness and those who seek to walk by a false light. And the contrary fortunes of them. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Even under those circumstances, you're better off in the dark with your hand in God's hand. But in verse 11, the contrary case is posed. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So the ones that are in darkness, that are trusting God, will end up finding the light. Those that seek to kindle a light of their own, to walk by it, that is, who have their own ideas on how they're going to get to heaven, have blazed their own trail, as it were. They may start in the light, but they'll end up in darkness. The obedient may start in darkness, but they will end up in light. And therefore the Messiah says in verse 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light. You will not be in the dark for long if your trust is wholly in the Lord. That famous proverb, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. The life has to be illumined by the truth of God, indwelt by the Spirit of truth. And the lamp of God's word should be allowed to shine in our life. Let your light, said Messiah, and with this we close. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. When you go to a famous gallery, portrait gallery, and you see a magnificent painting by one of the great masters, Rembrandt or Rubens or Renoir or whoever, and you don't know who the painter is, you admire the painting and then you say, who painted this? Who's the master that brought such a beautiful portrait to life? To the life. And so the Messiah says, live in such a way that people won't turn to you and say, what a fine person you are. But they may say, what a great God you have. It's very difficult to get there. But that should be our aim.